Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, for new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Kay Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That led me into a deep dive into church history. Into the history of the Bible, the biblical canon, the early church fathers, history of the Reformation, why some churches worshipped one way and other churches worshipped a different way, and where was I in all this mix? Well, that led me into looking into the Catholic Church. It's inevitable in a study of church history. There it is. It looms large. And I began looking into Catholic theology, what Catholics actually believed, reading actual Catholic documents. I realized then that what I thought Catholics believed, what they actually did, were completely different. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I bring you a real Catholic thinker to have a real Catholic conversation from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this episode is an absolute doozy. Listen to this. Non-Catholic Christian listeners, listen to this. Imagine that the way you understood the Bible, how to understand the Bible, is different from the way that Christians for the first 1,500 years understood it to be. I was an evangelical for 15 years of my life. The first 15 years of my faith, I was an evangelical. I would get my Bible and read my Bible, open it, study it deeply, read good theologians, find a biblical church and Bible-believing friends to surround myself with. That's how I did my Christianity, how I understood the Bible in those contexts. Imagine there's a different way, though. Imagine that the Catholic Church, I found, teaches that the apostles passed on their authority to interpret Scripture, to bind and loose, to teach what the faith was. And that authority is exercised through bishops and councils and ultimately in the papacy itself, and that's passed on, down through until today. And that the way that Catholics use the Bible or understand their faith is radically different than how Protestant Christians do, how I did. It's incredible. It's a huge, enormous, stark difference, a fundamental difference in how these two groups of Christians understand the seat of their faith and how that is understood and unpacked. Well, Michael Lofton is here to unpack that with us today. The Magisterium. What is it? What does the Catholic Church teach about it? Does it make sense? And what should we think about it? It's a fantastic episode, especially for those of you who aren't sure exactly how the Catholic Church understands the Bible or teaches the faith, and really for a brand new, completely different perspective on how ancient Christians and Catholics who stand in that tradition understand the Bible and their faith today. It's a great conversation. This podcast is brought to you by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. These guys helped make this podcast go and grow and keep this thing running. So thank you. If you want to support this show, even $1 a month goes a long way. That's at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. Thank you so much, guys, for your support of the show. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Michael Lofton on the Magisterium. Please listen and enjoy. Hey guys, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. Thanks for being here. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for listening. We're going to have a fantastic discussion this week on the Magisterium. I'm joined by Michael Lofton. Michael is the founder of the fantastic podcast and YouTube channel, Reason and Theology. He's a graduate of Christendom College Graduate School of Theology, where he earned a Master's of Arts in Theological Studies, and he's currently working on a doctorate in theology at Pontifex University. Michael, thank you for being here. Welcome to the show, and hello.
Thanks for having me on, Keith.
This is going to be a fantastic conversation, and I want to jump right into it if we can, because I want to go at it this way. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. I understand you're a convert. A lot of listeners to this program are converts or thinking of converting, looking into the Catholic faith. Right. And so the magisterium is a fantastic topic to go over it, because I can remember when I first encountered this, and listeners to my show have heard this story before, but before we had kids, I was looking into the Catholic faith. I used to binge watch on YouTube RCAA videos from Our Lady of Good Counsel Parish in Plymouth, Michigan. There weren't the fantastic things that you're doing now on your YouTube channel, Reason and Theology. Those things didn't really exist back then. It was kind of hard to find Catholic things on YouTube. And so I found this whole 2 years worth of RCIA videos, kind of filmed on a handy cam, placed at the back of this parish hall, really kind of low budget. But I ate those up. Michael, and I remember very clearly getting to this idea of the magisterium, to this particular lecture, and just dumbfounded. I think I even began to weep a little bit when I heard this idea, because here I was, an evangelical, and this is how we did things, you know, Michael, as evangelicals, is we would kind of get our faith through maybe joining a denomination, and then opening up our Bible and seeing if that denomination was really biblical by looking at the Bible and looking at what the Bible said and interpreting that for ourselves, or maybe ushering in some theologians we liked and kind of looking at that. But then we're looking at our faith and seeing if our faith is biblical, if our church is biblical, and measuring it up to a standard that we kind of interpret for ourselves looking at the Bible. And as you know, this leads to difficulties. I mean, it was for me when I began looking into the Catholic Church, that was born out of some difficulties. Churches around me wrestling with different issues and coming to different conclusions looking at the same scripture. And I thought, how can this be what God intended? Looking at the same pieces of scripture and coming to different conclusions, different interpretations, different denominations in the Protestant world, all this stuff. And then I watched this video and I encountered the magisterium and I went, goodness gracious, this is beautiful. This is holy. This makes sense of so many difficulties I was having as an evangelical. And I was dumbfounded, as maybe you were too. So I wonder if we can approach, first of all, the magisterium from that perspective, as opposed to what we used to do as evangelicals. What does the Catholic Church teach as the magisterium? What is that?
Yeah. I think the fundamental difference is we have a teaching authority, and that's what magisterium means, just for the listeners and viewers who aren't familiar with the term. Just means teaching authority. And, you know, Protestants have a teaching authority, but the difference between our teaching authority and theirs is we would say that ours goes back to the apostles and is it actually goes back to Christ himself, not only just to the apostles, but Christ commissioned them to teach, and then they pass that on to successors and the bishops. So we would say that there is a divine authority that is actually passed down to the bishops today who have that ability to teach authoritatively and in some cases infallibly, as opposed to Protestants that would say that their teaching authority, first of all, doesn't necessarily trace back to the apostles, not by some kind of laying on of hands through ordination and that kind of formal commissioning. They might just say it goes back to the apostles as far as their teachings. They're teaching the same things as the apostles, according to them. So there's a difference in how we would trace our authority going back to Christ. But also they would say that, you know, whenever a pastor teaches in Protestantism, that they're not necessarily teaching with the authority of Christ, unless they are teaching what scripture says correctly, and then it has authority, but only because it's the scripture being communicated through that individual authoritatively. And they would also say that that individual is not protected from error, even though we would say that this is only the case in some conditions. They would say that their ministers are never guaranteed to be protected from air, right? They are never given that kind of promise. So that's another fundamental difference between us. And I would say, if our claims are true, that our teaching authority goes back to Christ, that it is protected from air in some instances, that's a fundamental difference. That's a game changer. So I think that there is something to be said for the Catholic understanding of the magisterium. But then it all boils down to our claims true, right? Because Mormons and others might claim that they have a teaching authority as well that goes back to Christ. And just because you say it doesn't make it so. So, I mean, demonstrating it is you know, something that we also have to do.
And that's the crux of it, right? That's what kind of blew me away. When I heard this idea that The Catholic Church says that they have this authority that goes back to the apostles, right, where Jesus said you can bind and loose these things. And that continues on to today, and that the idea that the church is protected and won't be overcome, that's part and parcel of this. And so I can trust as a Catholic that what the Catholic Church teaches, I mean, I think you can see, and hopefully listeners can understand this, why I was so flabbergasted and amazed when I first encountered this, because here I was, and in my context, wrestling with different ideas of gender and same-sex marriage and salvation and communion. In my little non-denominational church, we didn't have faith statements or these rich theologies to draw on. We were a bunch of people who had began a church and didn't know the answers to some things. And we're looking at scriptures, the same scriptures, and sometimes not even scriptures, just a opinion or theological opinion or kind of how somebody felt about something, and coming to different conclusions. And I look over here and I realize that the Catholic Church says, no, we can do those things too. But then we have the authority to say, nope, this is what God intended. And here's why we say that. Here's how we trace this back. That was just such a fundamental difference. I mean, I don't know how different that can get, right, between those two perspectives.
Yeah, that's definitely a substantial difference. And so I would say if the Catholic claims are true, that's a game changer. I don't see how one could remain Protestant if that were true.
Yeah, and it, for me, I remember I wrote a blog article way back when that I think it was called the Protestant system is broken, or something like that, or sola scriptura is broken. It was the idea that I came to as I began to understand these ideas in Catholicism, that the way that we did our Christianity as Protestant Christians seemed broken, because none of us could come to the same conclusions and on radically different things. It wasn't just small things. It wasn't small things like should women be in pastoral roles, or how do we, what kind of music do we listen to, or how, what, where we had a coffee from, you know, for the fellowship time after church. It was these major things like, how are we saved? What does that mean? Right. Or what does baptism
absolutely
do? It was these major things.
Big things.
Yeah. And if that were the system that God gave us, if he intended us to just use this system of the Bible, and we interpret this and try our best to get the plain sense meaning, that seemed broken, as opposed to giving his authority to the church to do it this way and passing that on. So I guess that begs the question, where is the magisterium in the Bible? Because that's would be the objection to the Protestant listener, right? Who would say, well, no, we're supposed to look at our Bible and interpret our faith that way. I mean, I guess I could say, well, where's that in the Bible? Would be the witty kind of retort. But how do we answer the Protestant who says, where is the magisterium? Where is this teaching office? Where is that in the Bible?
Yeah, it's a legitimate question. It's one that I asked myself, because I mean, when you start to dive into it and really consider it, it's compelling. But until you really consider it deliberately, it's kind of easy to miss some of these things. There's a whole lot of biblical support for it. I would start first of all with Matthew 28:18-20, right? I mean, you have Jesus commissioning the apostles and disciples, and he says, all authority is given to me. And he then commissions them to go out to all nations, to baptize them, teaching them to observe, you know, what he has commanded. So we see a sanctifying element there. We see a teaching element there. And part of that is going to imply governing. You can't sanctify and teach without governing. So we see those three elements there in Matthew 28. And most people aren't going to dispute that. They're going to say, oh, yeah, of course, Jesus commissioned the apostles and disciples to teach and have that authority. Well, most, at least if you're a Christian, you generally don't have a problem with that, you know. So far, so good. But I would say, but notice what he says towards the end. He says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. And he's promising that this is going to occur and is a commission that is going to last until the end of the age. And the end of the age hasn't occurred yet. And of course, also, it wasn't something that the apostles could have done themselves in their lifetime alone, because they died and all of the ends of the earth haven't been baptized yet. I mean, right? We're still baptizing people last time I checked. So if we're still baptizing people, we haven't reached the end of the age yet. I mean, that's just kind of a quick cheat sheet for you there on how to know that we're still in.
Put that in your pocket and, you know, pull that out when you need to. End of the world? Nope. Yeah. Not yet. Nope. Still baptizing.
Not yet. We're still baptizing. Yeah, so that's a good rule of thumb. And obviously, now that we put it that way, it's obvious now. Of course, we're not at the end of the age. So yes, there is that teaching and sanctifying and governing aspect that still continues. But the question is it the same level of authority that he gave to the apostles that exists today? That's the question, because most aren't going to dispute, okay, well, yeah, I mean, ministers still have the authority to baptize. Ministers still have the authority to teach. Most aren't going to dispute that. But I would argue that it's the same authority that he gave to the apostles, although I would still make some distinctions between some aspects of the authority that he gave to them. I mean, the apostles were still giving revelation, right? New revelation was being communicated to them, public revelation. And that did cease with the last apostle, John. So that doesn't continue in the successors, but the role of teaching and sanctifying does. But the question is it the same level of authority that's protected from error in some cases as the apostles were? I would say yes. I would say yes, because he promises he's going to send the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth. He also has Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where you have the commissioning there of Peter and the building of the church on him. And he gives them the keys of the kingdom. And along with that concept is teaching authority. And then he gives them the authority to bind and loose, which he also gives to the rest of the apostles in Matthew 18. And that authority of binding and loosing does entail not just permitting and forbidding, but also a teaching authority. And so there's clearly something special going on there, Matthew 16 and 18. But then the question is, does that kind of authority that he's giving to Peter and then to the rest of the apostles to bind and loose, to teach authoritatively, and the promise that the Holy Spirit will be with you always and lead you into all truth, and the promise that the church is the pillar of all truth and things like that, does it continue in the successors? Does it continue in their successors, the bishops? And I would argue yes, because when you look at Paul, for example, he's talking to Titus, he's talking to Timothy, and he really seems to communicate that through the laying on of their of hands, through ordination, they have a certain authority that's being passed to them to rebuke with all authority, to teach and to reprove. I would say he's not making any distinction between his teaching authority, apostolic teaching authority, and the authority of the episcopate as far as a binding authority. Again, there is a difference between teaching new revelation, right? I mean, we all recognize that. So it seems that carries over into the successors, the bishops. And then when we go and look at history, it confirms that understanding, interpretation of scripture. And since I'm a Catholic, I would say that we don't read scripture divorced from the community to whom the scriptures were written. We can't divorce them. If I were to write, you know, a letter to my spouse or something, and somebody were to read it 300 years from now, they might misunderstand some things unless they knew me, knew my spouse, knew my family. Same thing. You can't read scripture without knowing the community to whom this was written. And when you read that, the writings of this community, they're backing up what I'm saying. They're backing up apostolic succession. They're backing up the authority of bishops to teach in a binding way, and even in some cases infallibly. So they're backing up that understanding. I hope that helps a little bit for a just really quick shotgun overview of the biblical proof for the magisterium.
I think that's fantastic. And, you know, this is the thing. You say how much sense it makes, and it does make sense. And it's funny, you try, and I do on this program, I'm trying to put myself back in the shoes of how I would understand these verses as an evangelical before I became Catholic. It's almost as if becoming Catholic unlocks the meaning of some of these verses, right? Because you see this, the binding and loosing, and the apostles being commissioned, and then those apostles commissioning other apostles. And I can remember fondly, this memory of reading about Matthias, right, in Acts of the Apostles, I think it is, and how he's commissioned to replace Judas and then never heard from again in the scriptures. And the joke the pastor made was, well, there he is, and then he's gone. And what was the point of doing that? And that, of course, it, as a Catholic, is laughable, because once you understand the context of the scriptures and you read those in context of the community, as you said, you realize there's a rich tradition of where that apostle went once he was, you know, brought into the fold, where he then went and evangelized, and where all these apostles went and who their successors were. Once you begin to read the scriptures in context of history, you realize all these things were known, and that these apostles appointed apostles, and we have writings of the early church that were right after these apostles died, and we know who these apostles, in many cases, appointed as their successors, and the power that those people were given, and how they understood and exercised their power. So it, becoming Catholic unlocks the world of scripture, right, and puts it back in context where I think it belongs. And we learn that people like Matthias, who never heard from again in scriptures, did things, right, and exercised authority that we would then understand to be, in a certain way, this authoritative teaching office that the apostles passed on, right?
I'm glad you brought him up specifically, because if you look there in Acts 1, it's something very curious. Here you have Judas, who betrayed our Lord, killed himself. They go to replace him, to fill his office with another. It specifically indicates that his bishopric is to pass to another in the Greek. That's one way you could translate it in English, is his bishopric. The word that we get for bishop in Greek is what's used there. His bishopric, his office of overseer, bishop, is being passed from Judas to Matthias. So here you have the concept that, okay, you do have a passing on of the office of overseer. And we would say that's what the bishops are. They're the passing on of the overseer. We don't have apostles anymore today, right? I mean, that ceased. And there were some unique characteristics to the apostles that the successors don't have. But the office of overseeing isn't one of them. The office of overseer has passed over to the successors. So we see that it was to continue even beyond the first 12. So I'm really glad you brought that out, because I think that's a really good proof for those who say, okay, well, you know, that sounds interesting, but where do you get this idea of a bishop? You know, where does that come from? This is where one of the places that it comes from.
Well, that's scripture. A really great insight that you bring to that passage. Because, of course, I would have said, well, yeah, bishop, that idea is nowhere in the Bible. The word isn't used and isn't what, but it's often disguised in some translations, intentionally and unintentionally, you could say. But there it is, right in scripture. The bishopric is passing on. Yeah,
you could say overseer. That's fine. You could say overseer if you want. If you don't like the word bishop, as long as we mean the same thing by it. I mean, you know, so for those who quibble over, well, you know, the word bishop itself isn't there. Well, you know, what we mean when we say bishop is overseer, and that is there. But then some try to say, well, okay, but there's no distinction between an overseer and a presbyter. And I would say, no, there is still a distinction there. It's not very clear in scripture. I don't think it wasn't supposed to be clear. I don't think that God intended it to be, but it was made clear in the immediate successors of the apostles. They saw it as distinct. And I would ask, why is that? I mean, did they depart from the faith that quickly? Some would say, well, hey, that's what Paul warned about whenever, you know, he's warning the Ephesian elders in Acts, you know, as soon as he leaves, wolves are going to enter. Okay, but I don't think he was saying the entire church is going to err. And we see bishops, monoepiscopacy, I mean, right away. I mean, some try to argue, well, you know, you don't see it in Rome until the 150s. And that's a whole nother debate. And I don't think that's very accurate. But the point is, in the second century, you see it as distinct from presbyter right away there in the second century. And it becomes universally expressed. Not that it was, you know, introduced later, but it becomes expressed by, you know, people in that era. They start writing about it in their writings right away. And I would just say, Why? Well, because they had a tradition that goes back to the apostles that this is a distinct office. So anyway, sorry for that long
No, there. Never apologize. This is fantastic. And we're grateful to have you on this program to talk about this. I think this is important to underscore too. You know, I have a good friend of mine, evangelical, and I said in the show before, him and I, once in a couple of years, we had a nice little debate, him and I, on theology, and we're very good friends. And so every 3 years or so, we circle around to a great big knock 'em, drag 'em out theological debate, have it out, get it out of our system, and then come back again, 2 years later and do it all over again and cool off in the meantime and just remain friends and pray for each other and talk. But it's a great relationship. And one of the things that we argue about sometimes or most recently was his non-denominational church is fantastic. They have this thing called apostolic elders. And the idea is the elders of their church, kind of the steering committee of their church, the leadership of their church, are passed on through laying on of hands in this kind of apostolic succession. And they call it apostolic elders. And the idea is they're exercising this succession that they see happening in the Bible, that they would say, look, the early church did this. They laid on hands and passed on this authority. This is not what we understand to be, though, apostolic succession and the magisterium, because this is right. One. I'm not going to answer the question for you. I'm going to give you a bit of context. But my understanding is this is one small community church that's doing this. What we see as the magisterium, the ability for this small, tiny church to understand the Bible effectively and to teach authoritatively, mm-hmm. This wasn't all these separate little tiny churches in the early church doing this. These were bishops, as I understand, in succession, in community, meeting in councils, deciding as a whole on things. And that's where the magisterium exists, right? Not like this small church that passes on their authority from leader to leader. That church can't say, we interpret the Bible authoritatively under this framework of binding and loosing. This is not what we mean as magisterium, right?
No, and I would say there's a couple differences too that need to be addressed. First of all, this community, when did it start? So whoever began this laying on of hands idea, they read scripture, they thought, oh, that's cool, let me do that. Did they have hands laid on them? No. I mean, and if they did, okay, what about the guy before him, right? Did he? And if the answer is yes, okay, what about the guy before him? And at some point, we're going to find that in that Protestant community, there was a guy who didn't have hands laid on him, and he appointed himself an elder, basically. He assumed authority to himself in good faith, and with good will, with good intentions, what he thought he could do in his understanding of scripture. He assumed authority and then passed that on. That, although there is a fundamental difference between Protestants and Mormons, that's not a whole lot different than the claim that they have a laying on of hands that goes back to a certain period of time, but it doesn't actually go back to the apostles themselves. So I would say that there's a similarity actually there with the Mormon claim with that Protestant community, and I think that's problematic. The question is, does that laying on of hands go back to the apostles? If the answer is no, somebody in your community assumed authority when they shouldn't have. And when we look at scripture, Korah's rebellion, we saw what God did with them when they tried to assume authority, Korah. We see what others and the admonitions that God warns against those who would try to assume authority, for example, in the book of Hebrews. So we see that this is something God takes seriously. You're not to do. I think Jude also talks about it as well, if I'm not mistaken. And it's clearly forbidden. So if your community began with somebody who assumed authority, it's not what we're talking about, and that's a problem for your community. Now, yes, that being said, you also ask about, okay, it's not a bunch of little pocket communities here and there who have their ordinations traced back to the apostles, but they're assembled in council and stuff like that. Yeah, that's true. I mean, so you do have local communities there in the second century who have successions of bishops going back to the apostles, and you'll have a community in Rome and a community in Antioch, a community in Alexandria, and so on. So you do have individual communities, but they have a common union. As Eusebius describes the words of Pope Victor in the second century, you have a common union of those churches, and they are not only just united, but there is a head in that union, and that is the Bishop of Rome. So it's not this headless body, right? There actually is a head. So it's nice when you hear of communities like that, because they're trying to get closer to the truth of what Scripture is teaching. But ultimately, it doesn't get us there where we need to be. And then even if somehow you were to prove that you have an ordination going back to the apostles, that's not the end all and be all, because Orthodox have that. Some old Catholics have that. Some Anglicans have that. Some, you know, Oriental Orthodox have that. So just because you then have a valid apostolic succession doesn't necessarily mean you're not in schism. Where is this one community? Where is this common union? How do we identify it? Well, if you look at the early church, it's centered around the Bishop of Rome, I would argue. So if your community is not in union with the Bishop of Rome, you're not there yet. You're not in the fullness of the church.
I want to circle back to Anglicans, Orthodox, and those ideas in a second. But another common objection that you might hear to this idea is, isn't the magisterium just kicking the problem down one more rung? Or as we say in Canada, kicking the puck, you know, one, I don't know what the metaphor is. Like, I had it in my head earlier today, like this whole hockey analogy plan to use. But you know what I mean with that?
This is, yeah, I think I do. And you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think what you're asking is the tu quoque argument, the you two argument, the, well, okay, we might be divided in doctrine, but you guys are too. Your magisterium might be leaving some things unclear. Is that what you're saying, meaning by kicking the can down the road a little bit further?
I think what I'm trying to get at is, the Protestant might say, look, I can look at my scripture and interpret it, and you say you have the magisterium, but isn't that just deferring the authority of you looking at the scripture to somebody else who also could just be wrong and not interpret that the right way, I think is what I'm trying to say. Does that make sense?
Right, but if they're doing so authoritatively with the authority of Christ, it's not just their interpretation any longer, right? It's backed by the Lord himself. And in some instances, not only is authoritative on my conscience, but is also inerrant, infallible. But yeah, we would need to prove that. And I think that I've kind of shown some succession, but I would argue that you look at the immediate successors of the apostles, and they believed that the successors had that ability when assembled in council, through the Bishop of Rome in some cases. They had that idea. And where did that come from? I would say it came from the apostles, and it makes sense out of a lot of passages, like the ones that I mentioned about, he will lead you into all truth. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church. What does that mean? Well, that's especially in reference to the teaching authority of the church, because it's right there in the context of the passing on of a teaching authority. Matthew 16 is about teaching, the handing on of the keys, binding and loosing. That's teaching. And he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So it is about protecting the teaching authority. And that's how the early church interpreted Matthew 16, 18 through 19. They understood that as the gates of hell, meaning the church won't bind its individuals to heresy. It won't ever bind it definitively to something that is erroneous. So I would say we have that biblical precedent. We have historical precedent. So it's not just the interpretation of the magisterium, the bishops exercising their magisterium. It's something protected by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So it's not as if it's not as if it's an either or, like, or I can interpret it or these guys could. It's the fact that, no, these guys have the authority to do it. And here's why from history. Mm-hmm. Here's why from the Bible, right?
That's perfect observation. When you look at Lumen Gentium, it talks about the bishops and De Verbum especially. It talks about they are, the bishops are the authoritative interpreters of Scripture. That doesn't mean they're the only interpreters, right? Every Christian is free to interpret Scripture and should, right? But you don't have an authoritative interpretation unless you're a bishop, right? So there's a difference between me opening up Scripture and trying to understand some things as I read Scripture. And that's fine and that's good. And that will get you so far. But on some matters that are unclear, you're going to need an authoritative interpretation. That's that's where the magisterium can step in and offer that. Because there are some instances in which scripture is unclear. And that doesn't mean there's something wrong with scripture. No, it's just that God did not intend for scripture to be a perfect outline of every single answer to every single question. Now, the Bible is perfect, right, to equip us for every good work. I understand that. But we all know where does the Bible perfectly outline how to administer a baptism, what exactly the role of baptism is. There's some passages here and there that give us an idea, but it nowhere just outlines it perfectly for us and spells it all out. And where does it do that for justification? It doesn't do that. I mean, where does it do that for, and we can fill in the blank. There's a lot of things that are very important that the Bible doesn't specifically address in all details because it wasn't intended to be that. It just simply wasn't.
And I guess this is the thing that I try to put a point on, and so many guests on this podcast who are converts have said the same thing, and it's not as if we are, and there's a relief in becoming Catholic out of evangelicalism because suddenly you don't have to be your own pope. You're an interpreter of scripture. Mm-hmm. And it's not as if we abdicate the authority to, or the will to look at scripture, or the need to look at scripture, or our conscience, or our thinking brain to the Catholic Church when we become Catholic. We still, as you say, read scripture, and we can interpret it, but there's this amazing ability to relax into the fact that if we believe the Catholic Church at its claim that it has the authority, the magisterium exists, we can relax in knowing that we don't have to have it all figured out because the authoritative teaching is right here. We become Catholic. We say, I agree with whatever this church says because I believe their claim to say this. And that's such a different paradigm. And this is why I wept when I heard this for the first time because it's beautiful and it's holy and it gives so much peace to the evangelical struggling to interpret their own Bible and having that weight on their shoulders to essentially be their own pope and get it right on these major issues.
There's some relief there. You know, what is the role of baptism? Is it necessary? And if it's necessary and I commit some grave sin, do I need to get rebaptized now? You know, how do I get restored to God's grace? You know, what all is involved there? There's answers there that the magisterium has offered, because believe it or not, there are some aspects to those questions that scripture is not clear on, and it wasn't intended to be. Scriptures were not clear on, do you need to get rebaptized, for example, which is why you had the rebaptism controversy in the third century, right? Now, there was a universal practice, aside from the North Africans who seem to have departed from it in recent centuries at the time of Popes Stephen and Cyprian. But for the most part, there was a universal practice that went back to the apostles. So there was something general there, but scripture itself didn't just absolutely clearly answer that question. And that's an important question. So you can rest in knowing, okay, this has been settled, right? I don't have to try to figure that out. What is the role of works in relation to justification? That's a very tough thing to go at on your own. I mean, scripture will get you pretty far on that one, but there's going to be some things that are still left unclear that are really important. What are the works of the law? Stuff like that. You know, that's scripture is not going to completely answer that question. And I would say it's extremely, extremely important. That being said, again, that doesn't mean that you can't know anything by reading scripture by yourself, privately interpreting it. I'm not saying you can't, unless it's the magisterium, it's nothing. It's not what I'm saying. But for some matters that still remain with a question mark on them after reading scripture, surely God has given us something to answer those things authoritatively. And we would say it's the magisterium, and that makes sense based on a whole lot of scriptures that sure seem to support that there would be a magisterium.
I've had so many listeners to this show write in to say similar things to this, and I first encountered this idea when I was actually in youth group just recently, only a couple of years old as a Christian. I became Christian in high school through a kind of radical conversion to Christ around the age of 15 or so, and almost right away encountered this kind of Calvinism crisis in my youth group, where somebody began reading Calvin at a young age. We liked to debate and then brought this idea to our youth group of the elect and if we're saved or not saved and how do you know? And eventually the senior pastor had to come in and kind of lecture our youth group, right? Yeah. But people in this context, as young teenagers in the middle of high school, lost their faith. And I had friends who walked away from youth group and didn't come back and never came back to the Christian faith because of this controversy of interpreting scripture and understanding scripture, right? So I didn't think at the time, gosh, the system must be broken. We can't do this properly. But looking back, you look into the Catholic Church and I began to understand these ideas of the magisterium and the teaching authority and the papacy and the importance of somebody to be able to say, hey, this is what this means. And you see all these things in your life as a Christian that just didn't make sense and these problems and you go, yeah, you know what? Obviously, logically, I see the point of the teaching authority of the church because how we were doing it, even from the beginning of my experience as a Christian, it wasn't working. People were leaving the church because we couldn't interpret the scriptures in a way that caused unity and harmony. And it lost some people salvation, you could say, in that sense, right?
Sure. And, you know, and there's some criticism that can be leveled against the Catholic Church in the same way. I mean, I don't think that we have always done a good job in teaching properly. Sometimes we've done so in a scandalous way. That does not mean, however, that the church still doesn't have that authority from Christ. It does. Again, I mean, we see Peter. We would all agree that whenever he writes scripture, for example, he's inerrant. But he made some pretty bad mistakes, right? So, we recognize, okay, a pope or an ecumenical council in some conditions can be protected by the Holy Spirit from binding the entire church to an error. We would grant that. That doesn't mean that the popes and councils have always done everything right and bishops have always taught well and haven't scandalized the faithful. Sometimes they have. And I think that's a legitimate criticism that we should own up to. But again, that being said, still fundamental difference between us and Protestants when they have that problem. Because when Protestants have that problem, not only are they scandalizing people, but they didn't have the authority to teach authoritatively to begin with. So they shouldn't have been doing it to begin with. Well, so
that's a great point of the history, right? Because this is what has to happen, right? If you say that authority that Christ gave the apostles went away, you have to say when it went away, right? And of course, the church in history has done some terrible things, and there were awful popes, and there were awful councils, and there were awful bishops. There remain awful bishops and awful popes all the time. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're human. This hasn't gone away, and it's going to happen again. Scandal renews in every age, unfortunately.
Right.
But it doesn't mean, as you say, that the authority ever went away. And if it did, if we're going to say, okay, that was great back then, but now we're on our own with the Bible. You really have to point to, and I think I never considered this that thing that I had to do as a Protestant because I didn't think about it. But once you begin thinking about this issue of where that authority go, you have to say at some point that it went away. And you have to pick a time and say, yep, this is when it went away. And you have to explain why, and then why Christ said it wouldn't go away. But then it went away. Like it becomes this kind of strange,
doesn't make sense,
balancing act. You know what I mean?
It you have to ask the question: Did Christ establish a church with the authority to teach, authority backed by Him, that would endure after the apostles? And if so, is that church a visible church? Can it actually be traced? Can we visibly see this thing? Or is this just something invisible? Now, of course, many Protestants are going to claim that it's something invisible. And I would say that's problematic because I can start a church right now and just say that, hey, I'm part of the invisible church and my teaching authority goes back to Jesus, not through the laying on of hands, but because I'm in conformity with what the apostles taught. According to me, I can do that right now. I mean, I got a Bible right here. I can grab one right now. We can start Bibles a church today on this show. We can start a church right now.
I would join. You seem like a nice guy.
The Cordial Catholic Church. We can start it right now and do that. But the problem is that's clearly not the church that Christ established 2,000 years ago. We would have to say, no, it's not. There's no visible connection to it. But again, what's the difference between my claim, if I were to do that, that I'm part of this invisible church, what's the difference between my claim and the reformers? What's the difference there? I'm not seeing a difference. Maybe they were more educated than I was. Maybe there's a difference there, but that doesn't give them some kind of special authority. Maybe they are holier men than I. Okay, that still doesn't give them some kind of special authority, right? So what's the substantial difference between if I were to do it right now versus the reformers? There is no substantial difference. I would say that's a major problem. You need to ask the question, did he establish a church, a visible church, an actual visible community, and did he have the intention of it continuing beyond the apostles? And I would say that sure seems to be the case in Scripture, and that sure seems to be how the earliest Christians understood it. And that was one of the proofs that they actually used against the heretics. When the Gnostics came around and they started saying that we have a special teaching that Jesus came and told us, those who actually came from the apostles, their bishops who actually came from the apostles who had apostolic succession, like Irenaeus in the late second century, where he writes to the Gnostics, he says, y'all claim that y'all have this special revelation from Jesus, but all the people who go back to the apostles and apostolic succession, all these bishops, we've never heard of that before. That's weird, because we can actually trace our ordination back to them, and we actually have churches established by the apostles, and we sure don't teach that there. And so if Jesus taught this, he would have communicated that to the apostles, and it would surely survive in their successors, but we don't find that today. So they actually used apostolic succession, a visible apostolic succession, not some kind of invisible succession, a visible apostolic succession to refute the Gnostics. And so I would say there's no fundamental way as a Protestant that you could be more certain that you have a more authoritative and correct understanding of Scripture than a Gnostic. Because when you start to get into this issue, it's going to touch into questions on the canon. And that very much involved a problem with the Gnostics. They started throwing out books from the canon. You're going to start to see that problem turning into other problems. And at the end of the day, I would say that you really don't have a much stronger foothold than the Gnostics. And whenever the earliest Christians are using arguments that condemn your view and your paradigm, you might be in the wrong church. It should make you at least pause and think, if I'm arguing the same thing and the criticisms that they're leveling against me are the same ones that were leveled against the Gnostics, something to be said there. I'm not saying that Protestants are Gnostics. I'm not saying that they believe that Jesus didn't have a body. I'm not saying they believed. I'm not saying that. I'm saying their claims to authority, to correctly understanding the teachings of Jesus, are substantially the same. I also recognize they affirm some books in the canon that the Gnostics don't, but again, how do you know those books, some of those books that are in dispute, Hebrews, Revelation, the Deuterocanonicals, how do you know that those are really authoritative? Because those are going to impact your understanding of Jesus. So what do we do with that?
That's a fantastic way of putting that. That is such a great argument that I think you brought up there. It's such a meaty thing to kind of to stop and chew on. And that reminds me of St. Francis de Sales, one of the counter-reformers during the Reformation, right? Bishop of Geneva, who wrote to the reformers. And I can remember reading this book on vacation with my wife before our first child was born, and we were in Costa Rica, and I was poolside reading this book from St. Francis de Sales, looking into the Catholic Church. And one of his claims, he goes, who gave you guys the authority to start these churches, to hang your shingle here on this building and begin a church? Where that authority come from? And at the time, as an evangelical looking into the Catholic Church, I go, well, what's this? What is he talking about authority? What is this? But as you say, as you begin to unpack this, you realize that the claim of the Protestant, of the reformers, was they had that authority that came directly kind of from Christ, kind of skirting around the tradition that passed down from the apostles and all this magisterium that's been exercised for the first, millennium and a half of Christianity to establish this. This is the same claim, as you say, the Gnostics would have made and the reformers would have made to say, well, I have the authority that comes from Jesus. But that right. has to suggest then that the authority that he actually gave disappeared or was invisible. And for me, Michael, this was one of the things that brought me to the Catholic Church. Matthew 18, right, where Christ says mm-hmm. what to do when you're in dispute with a brother. When you are disputing the authority of the church, you know, bring one brother. If you disagree, bring another brother. And if disagree entirely, bring him to the church. And if you aren't in agreement with the church, then you are outside of the church. You're essentially excommunicated. And I always said as an evangelical, even, you know, long before I became a Catholic, I said, well, how does this make sense? Because if me and this guy are in dispute, bring it to our senior pastor, and he says, no, you know, Keith, you're wrong. Well, I leave this church, go down the street to Second Baptist Church, who teaches a different thing, and join that church. So how am I outside of this invisible church? If that's what all this church is. I can never be outside of this church. I can never be in heresy with this church or in schism with this church if it's invisible. It'd be impossible because...
And that's a problem with Matthew 18, because in Matthew 18, which is all about church discipline, you know, he expects that you can go to the church. The church is supposed to come and rebuke the individual who's wayward and blah, blah, blah. And the church is to excommunicate them if they persist in their error. That assumes a visible church. That assumes a visible church that actually has the authority to bind and loose, to excommunicate or to bring into the fold. To restore, that assumes a visible church. And you can't just say, well, my local community has that. But your local community assumed that authority. It was not given that authority by Christ, unless you can show me that it goes back to the apostles. And then if somehow you can show me apostolic succession of your minister going back to the apostles, great, you're still in schism now. You're still in schism from the one common union of those churches centered around the Bishop of Rome. There was another point that I wanted to say. You know, some people might criticize that I likened Protestants there to Gnostics. And I recognize that, again, there's a fundamental difference between some of the doctrinal beliefs of a Protestant and a Gnostic. I recognize that. But the only reason why there's a difference is because they borrowed those doctrines from us Catholics. The 27 book New Testament they got from us. And especially the doctrine of the Trinity, Chalcedonian Christianity, Filioquism. If you are a Protestant who affirms the Filioque, if you're a Protestant who believes Jesus has two natures, but one person, if you're a Protestant who believes there's three persons, but one nature in the Trinity, you got that from us. You got that from our councils. You got that from Nicaea, Chalcedon. You got that from us. So the bishops who were there at those councils believed apostolic succession. You had to borrow those doctrines from us. So I praise God that that Protestants, for example, are closer to the truth than Gnostics. That's wonderful. But they're only that way because they borrowed those things from us. And if we didn't exist, they wouldn't be Trinitarians. You wouldn't have Protestants who are Trinitarians. You wouldn't have any of that. Now, I understand some are going to say, well, Scripture is clear enough on the Trinity. I would say some aspects of the Trinity Scripture is clear on. There are some aspects of the Trinity it is not clear on. And I can start to, you know, grill you on the Trinity and show you that some things that you believe about the Trinity, you're not going to be able to show clearly in Scripture. Some things that you believe about the person of the Son, I will be right there in affirming them with you. But they are not clear in Scripture on some things.
Yeah. Oh. Great points. So other Christian groups would have bishops, thinking Anglicans, the Orthodox. Mm-hmm. You mentioned mm-hmm. some Eastern Orthodox groups too. What do we make of these? Because they say, look, we have a magisterium, we have a teaching office in this bishop. How would you contrast that with what the Catholic Church presents as the magisterium?
Yeah, so I mean, we would say, for example, Orthodox have valid bishops, so they're a whole lot closer to the truth and the visible structure that Christ instituted and established than, for example, Protestant who doesn't have valid orders. An Anglican is different because by default, their ordinations are not valid, but it could be in some cases that an Anglican bishop got their ordination through an Orthodox, you know, so there could be some individual cases where they have valid succession, but on the whole, they don't have valid succession because they didn't retain the proper form of ordination, which includes quite a few things. So their right of ordination ceased to be valid, we would say. But I would still say that the Anglicans are at least closer to the truth than some Protestants insofar as they would claim that there's a distinct office of bishop that goes back to the apostles. Okay, we're in the right direction, but you still got to actually have it. Now, what's one of the fundamental differences, however, between us and, say, the Orthodox and their claims? Well, though we would grant they have apostolic succession, there's something curious that we see going on in Matthew 16 and also in Matthew 18 that I've mentioned here, but I'll try to make more explicit. In Matthew 16, you have an explicit giving of the keys to Peter, whereas that's not explicit in Matthew 18. Now, I would say that the other apostles did receive the keys, but they receive them through Peter. They don't receive them individually. Christ did not set them apart and give them the keys distinctly. He did give them the authority to bind and loose. There's a distinction between binding and loosing and the authority of the keys there. The authority of the keys that is given to Peter in Matthew 16 is a universal jurisdiction over the church, universal governing and teaching authority over the entire church, including the other apostles. So does that continue in their successors? I would say yes. And they sure did claim that in the early church. The popes sure did claim that. I mean, Pope St. Stephen sure thought that was the case. Pope Leo thought that was the case. And we can start to name a whole bunch of popes who thought that that was the case, and Christians who are in communion with them who taught that. And these are saints that are saints in the Orthodox Church. These are popes that are saints in the Orthodox Church making these claims that there is a distinct, unique authority given to Peter and his successor in the Bishop of Rome that the other apostles and their successors, the bishops, the College of Bishops, don't necessarily have. So we would say, yeah, okay, you have valid orders. You're part of the College of Bishops, although you're in schism right now. But you're part of the College of Bishops, at least potentially. But there is a head in that College of Bishops, the Bishop of Rome, just as there was a head in the College of the Apostles, Peter. And it carries some authority. And some Orthodox will come around and say, okay, yeah, sure, the Bishop of Rome has some kind of primacy over the bishops. Yeah, we'll grant that. But they don't grant enough. The authority that he has over the bishops is more than they generally tend to grant. And I think that is bared out in the witness that we see in many of the popes. Although I will say that I think that their claims in ecclesiology and their claims that the Pope doesn't have that authority can be found in the first millennium. It can be, sure. But just because something can be found in the first millennium doesn't mean it's apostolic. We can find Arianism in the first millennium. We can find iconoclasm in the first millennium. And no Orthodox one wants to affirm Arianism or iconoclasm or monophysitism or something like that, right? So just because we find it in the first millennium doesn't necessarily make it the case that it's apostolic. But the same can be said for us. Just because we find our claims to papal supremacy in the first millennium doesn't necessarily make it the case. That's true. But when your popes who are in communion with your church that you believe were saints prior to the schism, when your popes are claiming that authority, that's a little different. And it's not like one or two of these guys said it. It's a whole bunch of, a whole litany of popes and saints are claiming this and exercising, and not just claiming it in theory, but actually exercising jurisdiction in the East and all kinds of things. When you see that and there's saints in your church, I think you have an inconsistent position. So I think that's the biggest difference and biggest critique against the Orthodox that I would offer there.
Well, this leads into something else I wanted to ask you about the magisterium, because I think sometimes the assumption when looking at the early church and looking at the history of Christianity is that the teaching office or the authority of the Catholic Church is in what Catholic, what saints or bishops say. So, for example, if you're in a debate with an evangelical or Protestant, believer, they might say, "Well, look, there's not great evidence for such and such belief because this person over here said this thing about it, which is contrary to this, right?" Maybe looking at the Eucharist, you know, you can find people who spoke of the Eucharist in a way that didn't seem like they understood the real presence. But the magisterium isn't that. It isn't just finding church fathers in history who spoke about this. Magisterium is a different thing than finding quotes from church history, right? It's an actual teaching offices exercised quite clearly and authoritatively. So if a Protestant is looking at church history and saying, no, the Catholic Church wasn't always consistent on this and this and this, because they can dig quotes out of church history, that doesn't mean that, that's not the magisterium, is what I'm trying to say, right? That's not the same thing as the teaching office of the church.
Yeah, it's not proof texting or my church father beats up your church father kind of thing. It's not that. I mean, the church fathers are witnesses to the tradition on the whole, not always individually, but on the whole they are. But that is not identical to the magisterium. The magisterium is specifically in the bishops. And some of the church fathers were bishops, so they did have a role in the magisterium. But oftentimes, when they were teaching, they were just teaching as an individual bishop, and that only has authority over their diocese and the people that are in them. That doesn't necessarily have authority outside of them. The reason why we revere them beyond that is we would say that they were holy men and they were witnesses on the whole to the apostolic tradition. And so we do respect and revere them, but we can't just always just say, well, just because the church father said it, that makes it true, because sometimes they're in error individually. And it should not be identified with the magisterium per se, though some of the church fathers participated in it. It's not a one-to-one equivalent. The magisterium is a living body that goes back to Jesus through the succession of bishops. It is exercised by, first of all, a bishop in his own diocese, but that is never protected from error. The individual bishop is never protected from error. But he is authoritatively teaching with the authority of Christ. Sometimes he's wrong, but he still has, on the whole, general authority to teach the people in his flock. But we would say beyond that, when they are assembled in a council, there is protection guaranteed there. Just like we see in Acts 15, when the apostles were assembled in council, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. They're clearly assuming that they had the authority of the Holy Spirit to teach these things. Well, we would say that endures in the successors, the College of Bishops, when they're assembled in a council. And that sure is the way the early church thought. I mean, you start to have councils really early on, and then binding universal councils in the 4th century with Nicaea 1. So we would say that one is protected from error. And then the teaching authority of the church can also be exercised by the Bishop of Rome, sometimes authoritatively, but not infallibly. And in some instances, it can be protected from error. And we would back that up with Matthew 16, 18 through 19. So whenever the Bishop of Rome is binding the universal church to a particular teaching, that is going to be protected because the gates of hell won't prevail against that commissioning that the Bishop of Rome has, going back to Peter. So that is the magisterium. That's what ultimately where we, our consciences are bound by. My conscience is not to be bound by reading a church father per se. It's not. And I know that will come as a shock to some, because some Orthodox who hear that are going to misunderstand it. But what I'm saying is, like, individually, again, if the fathers are a witness on the whole to something, we can be assured that that's part of the apostolic tradition, and that is to bind my conscience. We can say that, but that isn't necessarily identical to the magisterium for the reasons why I just gave.
That's a fantastic way of putting that. I have one more question for you, and it's a practical one. I wonder what you'd make of this. So practically, how the magisterium works, because for me, I mentioned this before, I kind of teased this earlier. I was in a non-denominational church wrestling the idea of same-sex marriage and gender when this was coming to a fore a while back now. And we literally had no statement on this as a faith community. And so we were looking at, we had different kind of information sessions and debates and discussions as a church community. And we're pulling out our Bibles and looking at the scriptures and bringing kind of theologians in and wrestling with this idea of what to make of say, same-sex marriage and gender. And this split our church in two, in large measure. But that, as opposed to the magisterium, how would the Catholic magisterium answer a question like, what is the role of gender, and what do we make of same-sex marriage? We as evangelicals wrestled with that immensely, and the conclusions we came to were different, and we split apart as a church community. Different as in the Catholic Church? How does magisterium work for those practical examples?
Many ways to answer this, but I would say that the church has definitively ruled against same-sex unions or same-sex acts. And you can see this expressed, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it talks about these acts are morally disordered intrinsically. And it itself is getting that from the universal constant witness of the bishops throughout the ages, right? You can see that in the perfect example of, we never had a right of ordaining same-sex couples, have we? No, we've never had that. We've always been opposed to that. So we've never had a liturgical role for that. We've consistently taught against it. So this has universally and consistently been taught against by the bishops, and that's recognized by the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It just simply expresses what we have always believed. And if the church has always and consistently taught something, you know, that's a perfect example of something that you can rest assured there is a definitive backing of the Holy Spirit on that. And you see that even expressed in St. Vincent of Lorenz in the Vincentian canon, his commonatorium, where he talks about, you know, that which was held by always, everywhere, you know, by all. I would say, if you have something that was taught by all, always, and everywhere, according to St. Vincent, I would agree with him. That's binding. That's definitive. That's a way to know. It goes back to the apostles. And this is one of those cases. It's morally disordered intrinsically.
Yeah, and I guess there's an immense, I mentioned this before, but immense freedom in that, in saying, look, we wrestled through this, and this was difficult. It was heartbreaking for our church to go through as a evangelical, this non-denominational church, because people look at the same scriptures and come to different conclusions, and that was difficult and confusing, and you know, relationships were impacted as a result. But as you would point out, this is not the way it was meant to be. Just me and my Bible looking at things and coming to a conclusion. We are meant to exist in this church that passed on this tradition and had the authority to say this is what we believe and pass that on and definitively define our beliefs and rely on that, right? And that this is what we believe and not have to wrestle with that every time a new belief comes out. We have this definitive teaching office that Christ established back here with the apostles that was passed on. There's such a, I mean, I'm going to underscore this for the last time here because I keep mentioning this, and this is the last time we'll have a chance to say this, but it's fundamentally different. And it's such a relief to be part of a tradition that can say, yes, I can authoritatively rely on this versus me and my Bible trying to wrestle out which is the best thing, you know, in opposition to all my other friends over here and guys over here, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, in the Catholic Church, a lot of people who identify as Catholics, and they have been sacramentally made Catholics, are not living faithfully, sure, as Catholics, and would disagree and say, no, it's not, you know, intrinsically disordered. The church got this wrong. And I would say, you know, this is where we still have a fundamental difference, though, with Protestants here. But this is where you're going to see some problems with Catholic Church. You're going to see people, not everybody who is in it maintains all of its teachings and practices. But we still have a fundamental difference between us and the Protestant here, because at least I can know with divine authority what the answer is. The guy next to me in the pew might not necessarily agree with it, but at least I can know that it is wrong, whereas I can't definitively know that when it comes to Protestantism. It nowhere explicitly condemns a monogamous relationship, same-sex relationship. It nowhere explicitly does that. I would say that it does implicitly in some of the things it says, but it nowhere explicitly does that. And that gives rise to some controversy if you have this sola scriptura view, because it nowhere explicitly condemns that form of same-sex acts. Well, I guess it's up for grabs, right? No, but you can't do that based on scripture alone. You would have to have the authority of the church to correctly interpret it, and the constant witness of the church to testify to it. And we do have that. And there is a whole lot of comfort and relief in that. But just because we have that doesn't mean that everybody is always going to do the right thing. So, you know, I don't want anybody to misunderstand and think, well, you guys are just saying everything's perfect in the Catholic Church. No, but we do still have a fundamental leg up on you for all of the reasons why that I just mentioned.
I think the beautiful thing is, and I'll close with this, is right, no matter what others might see Catholics doing or hear Catholics believing and saying and misrepresenting the church in different kinds of ways, we have the catechism to point back to. So if you aren't sure what Catholics believe, and you're seeing different ideas and different things happening, and bishops acting poorly, priests acting poorly, us lay people acting poorly, we still have the catechism to look back at, and you'll know what we actually believe, even if we aren't living that out properly, right?
And even if we didn't have the catechism, I mean, the catechism was written in 92, right? Even if we didn't have the catechism, we have the constant witness of the church on this for 2,000 years. And you can find that in the writings of the saints, and you can find that in the decisions of bishops, and you can see that in the decisions of popes. And there's plenty of places that you can turn to see that. So, But I mean, I would say, though, that since we do have the catechism, it's a great rule of thumb. I always point people directly, go to the catechism if you want a quick answer on things, because it is really good at taking and summarizing the faith and putting it into something
absolutely succinct. Michael, this has been an absolute pleasure to speak with you. Thank you for your time. A fun conversation. Definitely have you back if you're willing at some point. There's all kinds of things we can talk about. It.
I'd love
great.
To.
Where can listeners go to find out more about what you're doing and listen to your podcast, watch your videos and all those kinds of things? Where do you want to point them to?
Sure. ReasonandTheology.com is the website, or you could go to YouTube and just type in Reason and Theology and you'll see the YouTube channel there. You can check us out at Twitter. Michael Lofton RT is the Twitter handle. Or to go to Facebook, type in Reason and Theology. You'll see the RNT page there. So any of those platforms, you'll see us on there on social
Fantastic.
Media.
Michael, I want to say thank you for being here. God bless you. God bless your family. This amazing apostle that you have, this work you're doing for the church. Thank you so much.
Thank you for having me on. It was an honor.
That was Michael Lofton on the Magisterium, and that was a fantastic conversation. I hope you really enjoyed that. It's one of those amazing topics that, honestly, as an evangelical, when I realized what the Catholic Church taught about this and how it's historical and biblical, gosh, I was flabbergasted. Maybe you are too. Send me an email at cordialcatholic@gmail.com and let me know what you thought of this show and think of this show. On Facebook at The Cordial Catholic, on Twitter at Cordial Catholic. TheCordialCatholic.com is the website for show notes, for my blog, for articles. YouTube.com/TheCordialCatholic is our new YouTube channel. Check that out as well. And where else can I point you? Gosh, check out Michael's website, Reason and Theology. Look that up for his podcast, his YouTube channel. It's fantastic stuff. You're going to love it. Patreon.com/CordialCatholic to support this show, or PayPal.me/CordialCatholic. $5 a month or more donors are entered automatically into a free draw for free books. They're awesome. I promise. Guys, thanks for listening. Thanks for your support of the show. Please subscribe to it. Please like it. Please follow it. Please tell a friend. Word of mouth is how these things grow. Let's share the faith, guys. Share this good message of the Magisterium, this amazing teaching office, that the gates of hell will not prevail. Never, ever. Thanks for listening, guys. I want to say God bless you. Please pray for me. I am praying for you, and I'll talk to you again next week. Take care, guys. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.